Hi, good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm reading the sign up here. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's better than some I see on some pulpits. Like, you will use a certain version only. Not that I'm happy to use a certain version, but some of them put it right there. Well, it's good to be with you. Some of you I've met before. The Uptons I know very well. It's good to see Mary. It's good to see Jim too, but I told Jim it's his responsibility to be a testimony to Greenwood Hills. He frequents Greenwood Hills, at least he has in the past, and he can tell you all about it, and we would invite you to come up to Pennsylvania. It's right near Gettysburg. You can see the beginning of the end and things of that nature. It's not far from Lancaster and places like that. So if you'd like to come up, love to have you. There's 3 family conferences every summer, plus a number of youth camps and things of that nature. Let's go to Matthew 26 just for a brief thought before I go to where we want to consider this morning. When you come to Matthew 26 and the opening verses, you notice that there is a plot unfolding. And you'll see, verse 3, "Then assemble together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." It's interesting, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he said that on the night in which he was betrayed, it's actually on the night he was being betrayed. There is a plot unfolding here, of which Judas is a part, but obviously there are these here who have this meeting in a way in which how they could eliminate the Lord Jesus. And then you go to verse 14, and we have Judas doing his part of this whole scene. And then in between is this time in which the woman comes in and anoints the head of the Lord Jesus, and even his disciples, verse 8, saw it. They had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" I want to encourage your hearts this morning. This section of the woman, Mary, anointing his head, is surrounded by those who had no value in the Lord Jesus. The chief priests, get rid of them. Judas, betray him. But sandwiched between the two is this time of this woman expressing the value she saw in the Lord Jesus. Now look what it says about her in verse 13. "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, thou shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." We just had the breaking of bread. And sometimes, you know, when you're not what people refer to as a large assembly, you may feel insignificant. I just want to say to you, as an assembly, the Lord notices this. He values people who value him. And even though you may be small, this is not something that goes unnoticed by the Lord. He noticed what this woman saw in him, and he notices what we see in him. And we should never come together thinking we are insignificant, because we're not like some large, perhaps, assembly of church. It is significant when we express our value to the Lord. Just say that for your encouragement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know next week is Easter, and so I've already conferred with the speaker and asked him if he was going to develop this chapter, and he said, well, he would refer to it, which I would assume he would. But we'll actually, we're going to do the whole chapter this morning. And I think that's possible. It is possible. I was mentioning to Brother Carter that before I went to college, I took a speed reading course. One of the worst things I ever did. But, we will move through it, and, it's a lovely chapter. Of course, it's in an epistle that is filled with problems, early chapters are dealing with divisions in the assembly, and then moves on to problems with discipline. And then there are difficulties that occur because of the baggage that they brought out of the pagan world from which they came. And everything just didn't fall off when they became Christians. There were problems and difficulties, and Paul addresses them. But when we come to this chapter, it's a question of disbelief. It's a doctrinal problem. And it obviously deals with resurrection, and the chapter can be divided in two parts. Verses 1 to 34 deals with the fact of the resurrection. Verses 35 to the end basically deal with the nature of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection and the nature. And in the beginning of the chapter, we'll just read those opening verses, Paul will show that this is essential truth. And you see, to the Greek mind, the thought of the resurrection of the body, which is in view, was hard for them to grasp because things that were material to their thinking were evil. Therefore, they wouldn't see why God would have any interest in that which is material and raising it up again. And so there was that teaching kind of making its way, you know, into the assembly. And what Paul wants to show is that this is essential truth. And he does that right in the first two verses. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believe in vain." It's an essential part of the gospel that we believe is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We often preach the gospel, and we preach the cross work of the Lord Jesus, obviously essential. But the resurrection is essential, because without the resurrection, obviously, it would be an indication that his work was not complete. So he goes on and gives us the essence of the gospel. First, it's essential truth, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, we give them the essence of the gospel. These are two great verses to remember in our personal witnessing. Remember, in personal witnessing, you do not have to, and I say this for the young here, which is great to see them, and for all of us. When we talk about witnessing, we're not talking about giving a 45-minute presentation of the gospel. We're talking about telling others about the Lord Jesus. And one thing we want to remember is a witness tells what he knows. We don't want witnesses who tell things that they don't know. So what we want to tell them is what we know. First of all, we know what Christ has done for us. We can tell them that. But here in two verses is the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You see, we can then take that, and if we wanted to, and develop so beautifully that the death of the Lord Jesus was not an accident. It was not a failure of some plan. In fact, it was the plan. And his death is so in harmony with scriptures, it's just a clear indication that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. We can go back to just two, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and would show that his death was in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And so it's a beautiful thing to say. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, meaning he really died. And that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. All of this is part of God's plan. And there we have the gospel in essence. He died for our sins according to scripture and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You could say that in about 15 seconds. Just a personal word of testimony. I'll make it short, but there was a gentleman I had the opportunity to point to Christ. I won't say lead to Christ, because I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit. I could point him to Christ, and the only way it started, we were sitting at lunch one day, and he was talking about kind of like the world events, and this is 20 years ago, and I just said, "I'm glad I know where I'm going." And that eventually led to more conversation later. Well, how do you know where you're going? You see, so when we talk about witnessing, it's not necessarily some large explanation of the justification by faith on the first time we talk to people. It's saying a word for Christ. And so we have the gospel there. And then we have evidence for the resurrection. And this is a tremendous section. Because there are a number here. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. And then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's a pretty good group of witnesses. Then in verse 7, he was seen of James. And Paul says, he was, of last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now the great thing to do when you look at these witnesses is look at Peter, for example. At the crucifixion of Christ, Peter was a coward. Remember, you know, he's confronted. You're one of his. No, I'm not. Yeah, you're one of his. No, I'm not. And eventually he winds up swearing, you know, I'm not one of his and so forth. And he won't own up to the fact that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, it isn't Peter's faith that fails. It's Peter's courage that fails. Vastly different. But now, after the resurrection, we see him standing up on the day of Pentecost with his own countrymen who were, no doubt, amongst them, those who had cried out, crucified him. Now he stands up as bold as can be. In fact, it was read for us, you know, that you took him. This was by God's determinate counsel, but you took him and you slew him. That's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it, to those who are a contrary belief to what you're preaching. Where did this boldness come from? An encounter with a risen Christ. You look down at James. James was, in this belief, to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, his family belittled him. They said, look, if you want to follow him, go up to Jerusalem. That's where the action is, you know. If you want to get a following, don't hang around here. And I would say that it's pretty good evidence that James was probably not a believer in the Lord Jesus at that time, prior to the crucifixion. But here's James now, a believer, but not only that, we go through the book of James, and he doesn't call himself, you know who I am? I'm the half-brother of Jesus. No, he says, I'm a servant of his. Well, what made the difference? He had a resurrection encounter. You take Paul. Here's a man. He says he's born out of due time. There are several ways of looking at that statement. Some take it dispensationally, meaning he was born ahead of the national rebirth of Israel in the coming day, being a Jew. In the original language, it can also be used in classical Greek to describe what they would call an abortion. And they would use it in the term of someone who was grotesque or a monster. Look at the text, and it fits beautifully, if that's what he meant, because he says, I was a monster, for I'm the least of the apostles, and am fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Here's a persecutor. What changes Paul? He has an encounter with a risen Christ, and not only a risen Christ, but a glorified Christ, which I personally believe makes his apostleship distinct from the others, in that they were given their apostleship by the Lord on the earth. And Paul receives his from glory. And so we have this evidence. And what is the primary evidence? It's changed lives. It's not just that they saw him. That's true. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but that resurrection changed their lives. You know, the resurrection should change our lives too. When we sit down and contemplate the truth and the fact that our Lord is alive, that our faith is not in some creed, it's not in some person who died some years ago, but is now turned to bones and dust in a grave somewhere, our faith is in a person who is alive forevermore. When I was in industry, and sat in meetings, and they discussed long-range plans and millions of dollars and all this stuff. For 3 years, the Lord brought to my mind two facts. One is the Lord is alive and eternity is real. In the middle of these meetings, I'm glad they didn't ask me questions at some of these times. But I was thinking, you know, these people are all worried about these millions of dollars and long-range plans, but, you know, the Lord's alive and eternity is real. I ought to be doing something more productive with my life. I'm not saying everyone has to do that, but they were the two things that really, you know, at the point where I said, okay, Lord, that I understand, and things change. But The Lord is alive. And eternity is real. And here are the men who had their lives changed. Now what he does in verses 12 and on there through 19, as a good lawyer, and Paul was an excellent lawyer, he sets up a hypothetical case, meaning I will set up, at least in your mind, a situation, and we'll see what the impact of that situation would be if it were true. And he goes through, this situation is that there's no resurrection. You're preaching there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, if that's true, he says, look at verse 13. If that's true, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if that's true, I mean, it just follows logically, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, void, useless, of no value, because we preach that he is risen, but he hasn't risen. And your faith is in vain. You believe the false report. And in fact, we are liars. We're preaching Christ was raised, and he hasn't. And look at verse 17. Ye are yet in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no hope for them. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But keep in mind that that portion of Scripture is hypothetical. Because look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That's an emphatic statement. The fact is, the truth is, while all those things would be true if there was no resurrection of the dead and Christ was not raised, but the truth is, he is risen. That's the fact. Our Lord lives and is the first fruits of them that slept, meaning there will be those who will follow, including ourselves, if we should pass into eternity by way of death. And so he goes on then to show them that Christ is, in fact, risen. When you come to verse 35, which is the opening of the second section, which is the nature of the resurrection, as a good lawyer, he anticipates ahead of time the questions that will be asked. What good lawyers do. They think ahead. I know what this person's going to ask, and I'm going to have my answer prepared before they ask it. And there are two questions asked that the Greek mind would ask. He says, but some man will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised up? It isn't so much this question is not asking, you know, how is God going to take, well, in a sense it is, but it's not how. It could be paraphrased this way. How is it even possible that the dead could be raised up? See, to the human mind, in fact, Alan was speaking of this yesterday, but to the human mind, the question is that how is it possible that God could take dust and in some cases it's scattered across the seas and other places. How could God ever gather them together? First of all, we have to remember that we are finite and God is infinite. You know, if I gave you a cup full of sand and asked you to count the granules, you'd be here for quite a while. God knows every granule of sand on this earth, above the water, below the water, and everywhere it is, and he knows every molecule of every body that was ever lived upon this earth and where it is and where it is, and he'll bring it back together. Now that sounds just beyond us, and it is. But the Greek mind is saying, how is it possible? The second question is, and with what body do they come? How is it even possible to be raised up? And if they were, by the way, what body will they come with? But you know, man spends enormous time and many, many pages explaining what God does in a verse. You know, the whole evolutionary thing, and we try to respond to the evolutionary thing. We write pages upon pages upon pages, and Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith we know how the worlds were formed. So really, you need to say, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But what he says in verse 36 is the answer to the first question. How is it possible for the dead to be raised? Here's his answer. Thou fool, thou which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. He just says to them, look around, observe. You put seeds in the ground every day. or they blow off a tree and go into the ground, or whatever. And lo and behold, they die, and what comes out is life. He says, you know, you just need to look around. Life is coming out of death every day, and you see it, and you witness it. He said, I don't know, you know, in essence, you know, what's the problem? You see life coming out of death all the time. It's very possible to bring life out of death because God has created things that when they die, in them is life. It's very possible for men, chemically speaking, to reproduce a seed. They can make it look, they could take a kernel of corn and they can reproduce it chemically to the nth degree, and they could even make it look like corn and smell like corn and feel like corn and put it in the ground and it won't grow a thing. God has created and put into his seeds life, and man can't put life into them. But, he says, you plant it, and it dies, and here's life coming out. He says, so don't ask how it's possible that death comes out of life comes out of death, because it happens all the time. And that's his answer. No great explanation, is there? It's pretty obvious that life can come out of death. Then he answers the second question. It takes a little longer, but not real long. With what body do they come? Now this is where our encouragement comes for us. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. He's going to the world of botany. And he's saying, you know, you take that yellow kernel of corn, push it in the ground, cover it over, little sunshine, little water, and eventually the ground breaks open, and what we see coming out is this yellow kernel of corn. No. He says, what you see coming out is different than when what went in. What comes out is a green stalk. You put a yellow thing in the ground, and you get a green stalk. So he's saying, you know, you ask what body it is, it's going to be different than the one that went in the ground. But not only that, each one is different. You know, if you put a peach pit in the ground, you get a peach tree. You put peas in the ground, you get peas. You put corn in the ground, you get corn. Every seed you put in the ground brings something different forth. So the encouragement, to me at least, is this. I believe we're going to maintain our identity. We're not going to be cookie cuttered. We're not just going to be stamped out and all look the same, stand there, you know, in a row like some kind of robots. You'll be different. Your body will be different. I'm assuming now, if we're speaking to Christians who know the Lord Jesus, when you're raised, as you should see death, your body will be different, but you will be different in the sense that you will be unique. You're not going to lose your identity. You're not going to become one of billions that God brings to glory and somehow get lost in the crowd. We're still going to be identifiable. And then he goes to biology in verse 39. I love this one. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one time the flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds. Man has this ridiculous idea that somehow there was a big bang and we got some kind of mass, and out of this mass eventually something crawled out of the mass onto the beach, and eventually this creature developed bumps. And eventually he ran down the beach fast enough, and he slapped his bumps, and he began to fly, and, you know, you could take it to the ridiculous end. What God says to us very clearly is that all flesh is specifically designed for the environment in which it is placed. I can tell you, with all honesty, am not designed either to fly or to swim. My favorite position in a pool is on the bottom, not by choice. But anyway, the bird is designed, it has a hollow bone structure, the aerodynamics, the lift, it's designed to fly. You can see that. You look at the fish, it's designed to swim. And I was just in the Bahamas not too long ago, and they took me fishing, and I caught a 15-pound fish. It was so powerful, I could hardly, well, my hands are arthritic, but it was hard to turn the reel. Because that fish is designed to swim, and it can swim against currents and tides and waves. And it's designed for that. What's it telling us? telling us that the body that comes out of the grave will be designed for heaven. You and I struggle with heaven. You know why? Because our bodies are designed for the earth. This is comfortable. You know, I like the terra firma. It's nice. Because I'm designed for this environment. And we wonder, well, am I really going to be suited for heaven? Yeah, our bodies will be changed and they will function perfectly for that environment. Think about it. We will have bodies designed to enjoy the Lord Jesus, to enjoy His presence. There'll be no interference. There'll be no thought of the football game that will take me away from Him. There'll be no thoughts of other things that will take me. I can enjoy the very presence of Him. It'll be designed for that. And then verse 40. It says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. Now he goes to astronomy. And some look at this to tell us that in glory, we will not all be the same in glory. Some Christians live their lives like, well, you know, the truth is, when you go to heaven, we'll all be the same. I think most those who study Scripture would say, not necessarily, you know. What we do in this life does have implications in eternity. It isn't like I can just waste this life, but when I get to heaven, I'll be on level playing with everyone else. We'll be in heaven. But I would also suggest that the bodies that you and I currently dwell in were fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, the way the body functions is just overwhelming. You realize that we don't go home at nighttime and plug ourselves into the wall and get charged up again so we have enough energy to run, you know, the next day. We have hearts that just normally, without the effects of sin, just keep pumping. Just pump, 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 all the time. Pumping, 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 even when we're sleeping, pumping, pumping. And we don't really put them into an energy source, do we? And then we think of all the inner workings of the body, the eye, the mind, the ability to capture images in our minds and remember them and draw them out until we get a little older, but... We have those, I was going to say senior moments. Somebody told me they're not senior moments. There's something else they have a term for it that minimizes what it really is. Anyway, you know, the mind, we think computers are fabulous, but they're nothing like the mind. We can draw back memories and we can even bring back the feeling. Sometimes I walk, maybe I shouldn't say this here, but I walk out of my home sometimes in the morning and it's a little damp and chilly. And I even have said to my wife on numerous occasions, this feels just like Fort Sam Houston. I was stationed there from February to July, and in February I froze. I had every jacket they gave me. Damp, cold, chilly. You know what the story was in July. But I can recreate that feeling from my memory, just not the event, but the feeling. Sitting under the light, waiting for the chow hall to open so I could sign up for the best job. The mind is tremendous. Our bodies have a glory to them. You know, God set man over creation. We're not animals, are we? Because if we're just an extension of the animal kingdom, then we can kill one another. It's just an animal, but we're not. We have a glory to us. What Paul was saying is, you know, if you think this is glorious, wait till you see what's coming. If this body is so constructed to function so amazingly, anyone here have a thyroid problem? You know, your thyroid, which is right there, if they want to check it, they give you nuclear iodine. Because that's the only place iodine goes in your body is through your thyroid. And your thyroid happens to control your metabolism. This little gland right under your neck here controls your metabolism. That's why some people get out of whack and their heart goes real slow. And they feel slow. And then other people, their heart is boom, 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 called palpitations, and they're hyper. All from this little thing under your neck there. Sometimes, like we have a sister in assembly, they have to take it out. And so what they have to do is keep feeding you the hormones that it normally produces. And it gets its commands from a little gland in the base of your head called pituitary gland. We don't even think about them, know about them, but this is all functioning. Well, we're going to have a more glorious body than that. So he goes on to tell us how this one was sown in dishonor and was raised in glory and so forth. He comes down to verse 51. Now I'm going to give you a little extra driving time. He comes down to verse 51 and he says, I want to show you a mystery. Now, for those of you who are younger here and the word mystery might have a certain meaning to you, it is not mysterious, it is not difficult, it is not complex. It is just a truth that God has known from eternity, but he has not revealed yet. And he reveals it when he wants to reveal it, and he's now revealing it. It's unknown to men, but known to God. And so he's going to tell us this mystery that was known to God, but not known to us, and that mystery is, we've spent this whole chapter talking about the resurrection of the body, and Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to see death, he said. If we see death, our body will be raised as Christians. But there is the good possibility, isn't there? The Lord could come today. It's imminent. There's nothing to stop him from coming. And all of us sitting here who are believers would be taken. We wouldn't see death. And if you're not a believer here this morning, the sad thing is that if you have heard this gospel preached and all of a sudden the believers are gone and you're sitting in this room by yourself, it isn't like, okay, I'll believe now. I see that it's true. I don't think scripture presents that possibility for you. You wouldn't take it when it was presented to you. And it's by faith, not by sight. And we know the Left Behind series, many of them have been read. My wife has read a number of them, and of course that whole series promotes a second chance. Well, the Bible doesn't promote a second chance. And so he says, you know, I want to show you something. We're not even all going to die or sleep. But he says, we will all be changed. In other words, it isn't just those who have gone into the grave who are going to be changed. Some of us are going to go straight to glory, but we're going to be changed in an instant, too. Amazing, isn't it? He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. If I understand that term, at that time of this writing, it was the smallest increment of time which men could measure. And they expressed it in a twinkling of an eye. If you watch the Olympics, you know that it used to be someone would lose a race by a second. Now they're losing races by 5/100ths of a second, and even further out if they have to, they're dividing it up electronically. So in an instant, he says, it's all going to change. And this which is corruptible will put on that which is incorruptible, and this is mortal, in other words, subject to death, will put on immortality, no longer subject to death. And then there's a passage here that I think is often personally believe is misapplied. Verse 54 says, so when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, meaning we shall have passed from this life into the next, experience the change, have a new body, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Sometimes I hear folks say, death has no sting. This tells me that it's after we have passed into glory that we say, now death, where is your sting now? There is a sting to death because death is not natural. Death is a product of the fall. Death is a penalty. Therefore, it's not something that we take naturally. See, if death were natural, in other words, if God created us to die, and there was no fall, death would just be natural. But death isn't natural. It's a product of the fall and an outcome of the fall. But when we have passed through death, we will notice no sin to that. It's just in the glory and the change and in the presence of God. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Don't be shaken. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to remind ourselves, all of us, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, that our Lord is living and our work and service and lives for Him have value. They're not in vain. There's a glory coming. There's an eternity coming. And the way we live and serve the Lord has meaning and purpose, and that will go off into eternity. You know, when you say a word for the Lord Jesus, or you're honest at the bank when the teller gives you too much money back, you know, that has eternal value. It's a reflection of our testimony for the Lord and our service and our labor have value. Not in vain, it's not useless, not empty. Would be if there's no resurrection, but there is a resurrection. And so we can be assured that what we do has value. So that's obviously a little speed reading course, but it will give you an overview of the chapter and some thoughts to ponder and to think about. But we can rejoice that our Lord is alive and our Savior lives. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for a time to set aside to refresh our thoughts concerning this wonderful truth that our Savior lives, and that for those of us who know Him as our Savior, we can look forward that should we experience death, there will be the resurrection, there will be that new body that is designed for heaven, and it will be that which is unique, and that which will have a glory to it that is so wonderful. And so we thank you for the encouragement it gives us to continue on serving thee and living for thee. And we're so thankful that our faith is not in vain, but is in fact in a living hope at thy right hand in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we would just pause and pray for this assembly. We pray for it, pray you would encourage it, use it. May it keep its testimony for the Lord Jesus. May it be a light in a dark world. For those who provide oversight, give them wisdom and guidance and courage and strength. For each saint, encourage their heart to be participating in our local fellowship. So now we just give you our thanks, look forward to thee for blessing, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.